The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Good morning, and thank you for worshiping this morning. We're going to continue worshiping by going to His Word. If you're visiting with us online, we're so glad that you're a part of our worship this morning. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 15. This is the third Sunday of Advent. And the third Sunday at Advent celebrates the idea of joy. And so today we're going to be looking at the lectionary reading from Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 2, going all the way to verse 15. And this is what the Word of God says. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So the lectionary reading for today is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and as Matthew tells the Jesus story, we come to an interesting and pivotal moment in that story. Now, you have to understand that Matthew structures his gospel around five speeches of Jesus. There are five discourses or speeches, major speeches that Jesus gives, and Matthew structures his gospel around those five speeches. Some say that he is trying to give us a new Torah. He's patterning his gospel after the Old Testament Torah. Now, the Old Testament Torah were the ancient Old Testament scriptures that we still have today. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their scriptures, their Torah. And Matthew, is, in a sense, is saying that he is giving us, Jesus has brought a new Torah, a new law, what the Apostle Paul calls the law of Christ, the law of love. And so he structures his gospel that way, around these five speeches. Now, in between each of the speeches is narrative material. It's Matthew telling stories about Jesus. And those stories in that in-between material, between the speeches, both affirms what the speech before it had said and gets us ready for the next speech. So they act as this kind of narrative bridge, if you will. And the reason I tell you all of that is because Matthew chapter 11, the part that we read, is one of these narrative bridges. It is bridging the gap between the second speech and the third speech in the Gospel of Matthew. The second speech was all about the work of the church and Jesus as the divine head of the church. And the third speech is going to be in Matthew chapter 13, and it is a series of parables that Jesus tells about what the kingdom of God looks like. So between these two speeches, the speech in Matthew chapter 10 on the work of the church and the speech in Matthew chapter 13 on the kingdom of God, between that we find chapters 11 and 12, these stories that Matthew is telling us about Jesus, and the stories are about how Jesus responds to those who reject him or doubt him. There were those in his world who were either rejecting him or doubting him, doubting who he was, doubting his authority. He has just given us two speeches about who he is, about his authority. He portrays himself in both of those as this authoritative kingdom of God person, this divine Son of God who is bringing us the kingdom of God. And in between, Matthew wants us to see how Jesus responds to those who either reject him or doubt him. What he's addressing are the two biggest joy killers in the Christian life, fear and doubt. So in Matthew chapter 12, we see that the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus out of hand. They completely reject him. In fact, they call him a devil. In that same chapter, we find Jesus' own family who are having serious doubts about him. And here in chapter 11, it's John the Baptist, the very one who baptized Jesus, the one who first pointed to Jesus and called him the Lamb of God. That same John the Baptist is now sitting in prison, facing his own certain death, and he's having doubts. He's afraid. There's fear and doubt, and it's killing his joy for Jesus. John knows that very soon he will most likely die. In fact, not long after this, John is indeed executed by Herod Antipas, the ruthless and horrible dictator in that area, the most powerful man in the region, Herod Antipas. He is the kind of ruthless dictator, astute politician who knows how to pick sides. He knows who to placate and who to go against. He knows how to switch sides. He will do anything he has to do in order to solidify and retain his power. Well, he has entered into an ill-advised war against the Nabataean Empire. And he's losing the war. So John the Baptist begins to preach publicly that the reason Herod Antipas, this ruthless ruler, is losing the war is because God has turned against him, because he is having an affair with his brother's wife. And it was all true. It was a very public affair. Everyone knew it. But John the Baptist was the only one who had the courage to point it out. And so Herod Antipas, this ruthless and astute politician ruler, understands that he has to shut John up. So he puts him to prison, and eventually he has him executed for preaching the truth. And John is now sitting in prison awaiting that ultimate end. He knows that his life is about to end. He knows that life is short, and he's afraid, and he begins to have doubts. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask them, are you the one? Are you really the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? So you might ask, well, why would John have those kinds of doubts? Well, we're not sure, but most likely it seems that John had a very different picture of what the Messiah was going to look like. In order to understand what John believed about the Messiah, all you have to do is go back to his preaching on it in Matthew chapter 3. We have his very own words. He talks about this coming Messiah who is coming. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 3. He says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Are you getting the picture of what John believed about the Messiah? He was coming with an axe to cut down trees. He was coming with fire to burn people up. You see, John had this image of a Messiah who was coming to judge the world, who was going to separate the good people from the bad people, who was going to cut down all the bad trees, who's going to purify the earth with his unquenchable fire. John wanted this Messiah who was going to come in divine judgment. He wanted a muscular Messiah who would rain down divine judgment on all the enemies of God. This is what John is looking for. And what is Jesus doing? Well, he's preaching love and forgiveness. He's healing the sick and causing the lame to walk and the blind to see. He's even raising the dead, but rumor has it, he's even healed some Gentiles and lepers, the unclean. And he's eating dinner at the homes of Pharisees and tax collectors. These are the very ones that John was pointing to who should be cut down. These are the bad people that the Messiah came to purify and to burn up. And Jesus is having dinner with them. So John is confused. And he sends his disciples to ask, Are you the one? Are you really the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? Jesus, it seems, to one degree or another, was a little bit of a disappointment to John, because he wasn't turning out to be what John thought he was going to be. That's a very dangerous thing. You have to be careful. Growing up, I wanted to be a number of things. When you would ask, you know, a kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? I thought for a time about being a lawyer. I thought about being a journalist. I in high school, I began to think about being an engineer. I eventually became an engineer because I really believed that's what my father wanted me to do. My father, I believed, wanted me to become an engineer. My father was a first-generation immigrant, very poor, worked hard his whole life to build up a business, to supply for his family, and he put me through college financially. And I wanted to become an engineer because I believed that that's what my father wanted me to be. And so I did. And then, when I got older, I realized that all my father really wanted was for me to be happy. That at the heart of it, that's really what my dad wanted for me. He just wanted me to be happy. And when I discovered that, you see, it freed me up to follow my dreams, to follow my passion, to follow my calling, to do the thing that God wanted me to do. We have to be careful about putting on to other people the things that we think that they are or that they believe. And especially when we do that with Jesus, we fashion Jesus in our own image. We have this image of what Jesus is supposed to be for us. And we want Jesus what we want. We want Jesus to be what we want him to be. We have this habit of fashioning God in our own image. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. I think this perhaps is what John the Baptist had done. He had fashioned Jesus into his own image. And when Jesus wasn't living up to that image, you see, in came the fear and the doubts. What I want you to see is the three ways that Jesus responds to John's fear and doubt. Jesus sees right through and sees that what's happening with John really is that he's facing death, and there's this fear and this doubt, and it's killing his joy for Jesus. So let's look at how Jesus responds to John's question, or the question of his disciples. His disciples come to Jesus and say, "Are you really the one, or should we be looking for someone else?" And the first thing Jesus does, the first response, is that he says, "Go back to John and report to him, tell him what you see me doing." That's the first response when we feel the fear and the doubt start to creep into our lives and it starts to steal our joy, is to look out in the world and just look and see what Jesus is doing. Jesus says, just tell him what you see, what I'm doing. And what was he doing? Look at verse 5. Verse 5, the blind can see, the lame can walk, the leper is clean again, the deaf can hear, the dead are made alive, and the good news of Jesus is being preached to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the oppressed, to the less than, to the least of these, to the one at the very end of the line. They are getting the good news. The ones who need it the most are getting the good news that God has come to save them. That's what's happening. Now notice something. There's nothing in there about axes cutting down trees. There's nothing in there about a fire burning people up. There's none of that in there. The good news is not about destroying, cutting down, and burning up. It's about building up and about, in some cases, rebuilding. Jesus told a parable one day when some people came to him and asked him about this whole question about judging. They were asking him about God's judgment. And they said there was a group of Galileans that Pontius Pilate slaughtered. He killed them. Was that God's judgment on them? Did they die because they were doing something wrong? Was God judging them? And Jesus says, look, you can have all kinds of examples of that. There were the Jerusalemites who the Tower of Siloam fell on top of them. Were they worse sinners than the Galileans? No, this wasn't God's judgment, he was saying, not God's judgment. Why did the tower fall on them? They were standing in the wrong place at the wrong time. Why did Pontius Pilate kill these people? Because Pontius Pilate is an evil little dictator. He's an awful man. Sometimes things just happen. It's not God's judgment. And to emphasize that, Jesus tells a story. It's a story, actually, about cutting down trees. And in the story, he says there was this vineyard, and there was a fig tree in the vineyard, and that fig tree, year after year, would not produce any fruit. It was kind of dead. It just didn't produce any figs. And the vineyard owner came, and he saw the fig tree, no figs. He says to the gardener, the caretaker, the one who took care of the vineyard, he said to him, cut that tree down. It produces no fruit. The gardener said, no, wait a minute. Don't cut it down. Don't cut it down. Let me work with it. Give it some time. I will feed it. I will nurture it. I will see if I can make it produce fruit. Don't cut it down. And year after year, the owner would come back and say, cut the tree down. And year after year, the gardener would say, no, give it more time. You see, this is the picture of God. John the Baptist is talking about cutting down bad trees. And Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute. Don't cut it down. Not yet. There'll come a time when those kinds of trees might be cut down. But right now, no, let it stand. Let me work with it. Give me time. See, this is the good news. Jesus says, go back to John and try to explain to him what I'm doing. That the good news is about the grace of God that says, yes, there'll come a time when trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire, but that time is not yet. This is the time of grace. Give it more time. So that's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is actually quite miraculous. And what he does is he actually commends John. Did you notice that? John comes and basically says, I'm unsure about you now. I'm having doubts. Are you really the one, or should we look for someone else? And what Jesus does is he actually calls John a great prophet and a great man. Notice, he doesn't blame him. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't judge him for his doubts. In fact, he calls him one of the greatest persons to ever be born. And in this moment, he actually uses cryptic language to compare John, who's in prison, with Herod Antipas, this ruthless, awful ruler who has put him into prison and eventually will execute him. Jesus uses cryptic language here to compare the two. He can't do it out loud or he'll wind up in a cell next to John. But he does it with cryptic language. And he compares them, and in the comparison, he is saying that John the Baptist is far greater than the evil, little, ruthless dictator who put him in prison. Watch what he says. Look at verse 7. He says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Jesus asks. A reed swayed by the wind? No. Who is the reed swayed by the wind? The reed swayed by the wind is Herod Antipas. Everyone knew that. Herod Antipas was the one who would switch sides at a heartbeat, would stab you in the back if it was going to help him to keep his power. Herod Antipas is the one who will switch sides and do anything it takes to keep his power. Herod Antipas is the reed swaying in the wind. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying by the wind? No. John the Baptist is not a reed swayed by the wind. That would be Herod Antipas. He goes on, verse 8. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Who was the one living in palaces wearing fine clothes? It was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the man with fine clothes living in palaces, not John. He was living out in the wilderness, eating honey and locusts, wearing rags, okay? This is a comparison. He's saying, that's not what you went to go see. You didn't go there to find a ruthless little dictator. What did you go out into the wilderness to find? Verse 9, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. And then in verse 11, he goes on to say, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Who was one born of women? Well, Herod Antipas was. He's saying John the Baptist is rotting away in a cell awaiting his execution, and Herod Antipas is living in a luxurious palace and has put him there, is the most powerful man in this part of the world, and yet John the Baptist is far greater than Herod Antipas could ever dream about being. John the Baptist is the great one, and Herod Antipas is the little nothing, you understand. And if you were living in that day and time, you would say, how is this possible? You would think that Herod Antipas was the great one. But no, Jesus says it's John the Baptist, the one in the prison cell. Be careful about how you judge people. Be careful about how you judge what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. Be careful about judging a book by its cover. It would seem that Herod Antipas has all power and that John the Baptist is powerless, but Jesus is saying it's the other way around. John the Baptist is the great one. He commends John the Baptist. Even though John the Baptist is afraid and he's doubting, Jesus says it's okay. It's all right to be afraid. It's all right to doubt. John the Baptist was a human being. It's okay. And yet, he is great because of his love for God. And then finally, what he does, his third response, is that he clarifies what the gospel means. Jesus wants to be crystal clear about what his good news is. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. You understand, violence was the modus operandi for the Roman Empire in Jesus' day. The Roman Empire had pretty much conquered all the Mediterranean world by the time Jesus came along. They were in control of all the known world for them at that time. And the way they conquered it and maintained control over it was that when they would conquer a region, a tribe, then they would leave someone from that tribe in charge, and they would make them this offer: either keep the peace or die. See, an offer they couldn't refuse, right? Keep the peace or we will crush you like a cockroach under our boots, right? Keep the peace or die. This was Pax Romana, known as Pax Romana, Roman peace. And Roman peace was established, founded on absolute violence. Fear and intimidation. It was a culture of violence. Violent people living violent lives. Violence was a way of life. And they had taken religion. Religion had been co-opted into this system of violence. And the different religions of the different people, including the Hebrew people, were being used to keep the people in their place, to keep the people silent, to keep the people oppressed. They were using the religious beliefs in order to keep the people under the heel of the oppressor, so that the religions had and of the different religions of the different tribes had been co-opted to the evil system of violence and had even, in some cases, adopted that violence themselves. The Hebrew people, for instance. The Sadducees. The Sadducees had taken the approach that if you can't beat them, join them. And they had joined with the Romans. They had established this precarious, delicate balance of power where they were allowed to continue to rule to a certain degree, but they were in bed with the Romans and they were subject to the Romans, you understand. They had decided to join the oppressor in their violent ways. They had co-opted the violence for their religious system. And then the zealots had taken the attitude that you need to become a dragon to fight the dragon. And so they were calling for armed revolt against the Romans. They said, you have to meet violence with more violence. You have to meet the sword with your own sword. You have to fight back the same way that they fight, right? So they had co-opted violence into their way of thinking. And others, the Pharisees, weren't far behind. When that violence finally did come to the land in the war of 66 AD, about 36 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Jews revolted against Rome in 66 AD, and the Pharisees were leading the way, and it was violent. It was extremely violent. Thousands and thousands were dying. You see, violence was a way of life. Jesus says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. They've been using religion for their violence. They were living in a world where violence seemed like the only way out. The only way out. It's quite a temptation to believe that power and violence are the only way out. There was a movie that came out about 35, 40 years ago now, and it was quite controversial when it came out. It was a movie, an alternative kind of movie about Jesus' life called The Last Temptation, and many Christians protested against it for a number of good reasons. But the thesis of the movie was actually quite interesting. The thesis of the movie was that Jesus' last and greatest temptation was to live a normal life. To just have, as he was facing the cross, his greatest temptation was just to have lived just a normal everyday life in Nazareth, to mind his own business, put your nose to the grindstone, and just live your life in that little village, a simple life, have a wife, have kids, and just keep out of trouble and mind your own business and just live this simple life. That was Jesus' last and greatest temptation. Of course, it didn't work out that way. Jesus died on the cross, but that was his temptation. It's an interesting thesis. I don't agree with it. I don't think that was his greatest temptation. It may have been a temptation. That would be a temptation for anyone, wouldn't it? Who's dealing with the stress and the turmoil of having made a difference in the world and is facing death on a cross. Anyone would have been tempted to say, I wish I would have just stayed in my little village of Nazareth and never caused all this trouble. But I don't think that was his greatest temptation. Not at all. I think that Jesus' greatest temptation would have been to become an earthly king. His greatest temptation would have been to lead an armed revolt against Rome. He could have done it. The people were wanting him to do it. The people were ready to follow him. The people were behind him. And he had miraculous powers. Imagine a king leading an army who, when any of his soldiers dies, he can just raise them back to life and put them back into the battle. Can you imagine that kind of a king? That's unbeatable. Imagine a king who could feed an entire army of soldiers with five little loaves of bread and two fish. He would be unbeatable. You see, the people were dying for Jesus to become their earthly king. I think his greatest temptation was to buy into the violence. His greatest temptation was to think that violence was the way out. It was a temptation perhaps that Jesus fought his entire ministry, because Jesus makes it clear here that what John maybe is looking for, what others are looking for, is not what he came to do. He says, the violence has been raiding the kingdom of God up until now, but I am offering a different way. He did not come to liberate us politically, but to save us spiritually. To save us not from some unforeseen enemy, but to save us from ourselves, from our own sin nature, from what's going on inside of us. To save us and to give us joy and to give us hope no matter the circumstances. There are two different types of great movies for me. I love going to the movies. I love watching movies. There are two ways that I know a movie is really great, and these are very different kinds of movies. The first is a movie that's so great that I want to watch it over and over again, right? There are just a few movies for me that I love watching over and over again because they make me feel so good. They're so well done that I want to watch them over and over and over again. They've had that kind of impact on me, and there are certain movies like that. The Shawshank Redemption is one of those movies for me that I want to watch it again and again because of what it says and the way it says it. The other kind of great movie is a movie that I can't watch again. that had such an impact on me, that was so devastating to me, that was so hard to watch, that it's difficult for me to watch it again. It was that great. It had that great an impact. And Schindler's List is one of those movies for me where I walked out of the theater first time seeing it, stunned into silence, tears filling my eyes. And it's been difficult for me to ever watch that movie again. Such was the impact. The interesting thing is both of those movies had basically the same theme. And they were a theme of how to find hope and joy in the darkest of circumstances, in the worst kind of imaginable oppression, fear, and doubt. In the midst of that, the ability of the human spirit somehow to rise above the darkness, to rise above the hopelessness, and to find joy, to find hope, to find life, real life. They are stories about the human spirit overcoming fear and doubt. And that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 11. It's the story of John the Baptist, who loved Jesus, baptized Jesus, called Jesus the Lamb of God. John the Baptist overcoming his fear and doubt to find hope and to find joy. And those things are always worth fighting for. Those things are the things worth dying for. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this third Sunday in Advent, when we can take a look at this idea of joy and recognize that joy is not always easy to find. Recognize that there are things that kill our joy. The top of the list is fear and doubt. Thank you, Father, for the way you respond to our fears and our doubts. The way you point to all the things that you're doing in this world where we can find strength and joy and hope. Father, the way that you point to ourselves, to us, and commend us and affirm us and encourage us and build us up. And most of all, the way you point to your gospel message, to your good news, that is the only true way out of the violence, the pain, and the misery. We thank you, Father, for loving us that way and for giving us that this Christmas season. Help us now to serve you and to love you every day as we celebrate your love for us in Christmas. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.